actually, I'd ask you to turn back to chapter 4. We'll start at chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5. Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus or so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Lord, help us now. Bless us as we study this portion of your word and speak specifically about the wrath of God. Help us, Lord, with this difficult subject, Lord, and that it might be something that we understand better and makes sense to us. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 9 of chapter 5 is our text for today. And as you can see, God is wrath, and this simply means that God is angry. Think about it. God is angry. Why is God angry? Well, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you will remember the moving lesson that we heard will certainly be one reason why God is angry. But why does the Bible speak so often about the wrath of God? Because if God is a loving God, which we believe, and we take great comfort in that, then how are we to think of him being angry? Can we think of a being who is on the one hand loving and yet at the same time angry? What kind of being is our God? We're today going to look a little bit at the nature of our God with particular reference to his wrath. Now, we do not always console and encourage ourselves by thinking of God's wrath, do we? We tend to delight in thoughts about the love of God. As a Christian, the subject of the wrath of God may be something that is more in the unthinkable category, or something that you don't like to meditate on very often. We may think of it as something that is unpleasant. We may also find it somewhat unexplainable, for certainly when we witness to the lost and speak to them about the wrath of God, why, they can't begin to imagine how God, whoever he is, could ever have wrath or be angry with such wonderful people as we are. But if you are a believer, then you either have or should be able to come to a clear understanding of God's wrath. Now, in this section of Thessalonians, which I read this morning, chapter 4, verse 13, down to chapter 5, verse 11, this section is the eschatological section of 1 Thessalonians. In other words, this is the major core portion of the letter, which speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is the most eschatological of all of Paul's letters. That is, it says more about the second coming of Christ than any of his other letters. Now, notice also that this portion of Thessalonians also develops God's wrath. And naturally, the two go together. The second coming of Jesus Christ goes along with the subject or study of the wrath of God. Now, we have already touched on this theme in chapter 1. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, the very beginning of our studies together, we read about the conversion of the Thessalonian people, how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And you may remember that this teaches taught us something about what true conversion is, and it taught us about how the apostles preached the gospel, and when they first went into a city. When they went into a city like Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus, they didn't just talk about an all-loving God who's just full of mushy-gushy love for us as sinners. No, they talked about the wrath of God. And the believers became believers because obviously they saw that they were headed for a destiny that was dreadful. And so they latched on to the preaching of the gospel and they embraced the Son of God, and they knew that the Son of God was coming back, and they heard in that early gospel preaching what you see in passages like Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, that God has appointed a day or fixed a day by which He will judge the world through a man whom He has appointed, namely Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. And so that's how the apostles preached when they went into cities. And that's how the people believed. They didn't believe by being stroked or being won by a soft pedal message. No, they believed by hearing about the dreaded doom that was coming upon them. And so you see now also a reference to the wrath of God in chapter 2 and verse 16. And this is something we want to notice because it actually furnishes one of the points of our message today. Now, when Paul was speaking about the opponents to his gospel preaching in Thessalonica, in that part of chapter 2, he speaks about the Jewish people, and he says of them in verse 16 that they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. What a terrible thing to have opposition when you're doing good for people by preaching the gospel of good news and grace to them. And it's a terrible thing. And of course, it happens all the time. Whenever we go out and try to reach people, we find opposition. But notice what it says about this opposition, about those who oppose in verse 16, the latter part, with the result that they, Gentiles, always fill up the measure of their sins. Now notice, the wrath, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now notice, this is a past tense reference. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So it's already come upon them. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then real quickly, if you look up in 2 Thessalonians, just to give you a feel for how much Paul had to say to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ and the wrath of God, let me just read then 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so I will stop there just to show you how Paul actually gives us a number of details about the coming wrath of God that we will look at in another message at some future point. So what I'd like to do this morning in this message is to talk to you first of all about wrath, that's number one, and then number two, the wrath that is, and number three, the wrath that is to come. So we want to think first of all about wrath, just in a sense, just isolating that one word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, which says that God has not destined or appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the subject matter for us today, what God has put on our plate to study, to feed on, yes, indeed, is wrath. Is it possible to feed on a subject like this to the edification of our souls? Well, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so it is possible to feed, because we won't just be feeding on wrath. That's not a pleasant thought. We can't just feed on wrath, but we can feed on the God who has wrath, because we will come to understand that a God of love without wrath would be a self-contradiction. In the same way that you would be a contradiction as a person if you only loved and nothing that happens in this world ever made you upset or grieved or angry. That you would be a contradiction. I would be a contradiction if I, as a parent, operated or lived my life with relationship to my children purely on the level of love without any wrath. It would be impossible. So we can feed on this morning as we think about the God. And also to think about, as we start on this subject, to think about the story behind the wrath of God. People love stories. And as preachers, we're always encouraged to try to put some more stories into our messages. Well, here's a story, a great cosmic story that spans all of the ages that involves God's wrath. And the story is about creation, creatures, Christ, and the Christian church. Creation, creatures, Christ, and the Christian church. And it's an amazing story. And it's a gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching story, because the story is about a God of love who creates people in His image, as we heard this morning, creates men and women in His image to love them, to have communion and fellowship with them. And He binds them by a moral law in the Garden of Eden, even before the Ten Commandments came. He binds them by a moral law. And even before the Decalogue comes, these laws are revealed. And the laws are good, because they bind man to his Creator. But lo and behold, in this story, a sinister, very crafty and creative, evil personage, being, spiritual being, of the highest magnitude comes in to deceive those whom God loved and who loved God, and so sin came into the world. Sin came into the world. And the story of God's wrath is the story of God's response to sin. And then it's the story of God's sadness and disappointment because of this sin, that He can no longer have this loving fellowship and communion with those whom He created out of love and goodness. For we know that God did not need to create, that there was nothing lacking in His person, that where He was lonely or something missing. And so the story about God's wrath, you see, is all about a loving God. And whenever we think about His wrath, we naturally think about His love. He has wrath because He is a God of love. And then you think of Christ. And here the story takes a very surprising twist. It's like the movie industry today. Just about any movie you watch, if it's a plotless movie, why, it's too bland, you'd probably not watch it. But every movie that has a plot has built into it that surprise factor, the suspense factor. A movie wouldn't be a movie if you weren't on the edge of your seats, and if your knuckles weren't turning white, and if you weren't feeling these butterflies in your stomach and getting actually nervous and cold hands, because you know what you're seeing on the screen indicates that the good person is about to be harmed, and something bad is going to happen. But of course, in most movies, everything always turns out all right. And so you have that surprise factor in the story about God's wrath, because God sends His Son into the world, and He is born of a virgin. He is like us, and yet He's unlike us. He's like us because He's born in the womb of Mary, but He's unlike us because He had a virgin conception. So that when he was born and when he lived, he was actually the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he's a divine being living in human flesh. And he's the Son of God, and he has perfect communion with God, even though he's separated. God is in heaven and the Son is on the earth. And there's a definite geographical separation between the two. But still, they're perfect communion with one another, and there's love. The love is always there. Jesus gets up early in the morning before his busy day, and he goes out to a lonely place and he prays to God. And even in the midst of all of his trials and whenever he's being persecuted, he knows that God is with him and God is vindicating him. And so there's just perfect bliss and union in this relationship until the wrath of God is poured out upon the Son himself. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath of God, the story of the wrath of God, doesn't have to do just with you and with me, with us, with people. But whoever objects to the wrath of God, whichever unbeliever you speak to, who tells you, as I have heard people say in my presence or say to me directly, that's heavy, that's hard hitting, that's a hard hitting, heavy hitting kind of God. I could never believe in a kind of God like that, they say. Then you just say to them, well, let me tell you something, my friend. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God himself. Explain that to me. So the story of God's wrath, creation, creatures, people made in his image, Christ, the Christian church, that what God is doing today is that he is delivering people, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, from wrath. And that's the gospel. That's a gospel text, my friends. That's a gospel summary. That's a gospel banner, verse 9. God has not destined or set or appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There's a gospel in a nutshell. The gospel in a nice, neat package for all people to see that the wrath of God in this terrible story is only because of human sin. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes. And in fact, Paul says that in two places. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. So lest we think that God is arbitrary, capricious, and just quick-tempered like we are. Because the only thing we really know about wrath is the wrath and anger and caprice and quick-temperedness and off the handleness of people like us or even ourselves. But in verse 6 of Ephesians 5, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And underline these things, things like verse 5, and immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry. Of course, there are many other things. And the same, he says, the same exact, puts it the same way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says, speaking again about immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, idolatry. Then he says in verse 6, Colossians 3, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And so when we think about wrath in God, we, first of all, remember its context in the story. And that the story also includes Christ and not just us. Or to put it more bluntly or straightforwardly, that God himself actually received his own wrath. And then we also understand that it's only because of human sin that the wrath of God comes. And if you've ever read John Blanchard's book, How Can a God of Love Send People to Hell? It's a little paperback book, but very helpful in understanding the doctrine of hell. He says, when people say, how can God send people to hell? We are asking the wrong question. God doesn't send people to hell. That's giving the people too much. He sends sinners to hell. And there's a world of difference in how you think of it. And when people object to wrath or judgment or hell, it's because of people. Why? Because people in our experience are nice. They're nice. They're good. They do a lot of good things. And they wrestle with how could God do this? But they're people. Yeah, they're weak. And yeah, and all these things are true. But they're not just people, my friend. They're sinners. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes. So we're just looking at wrath, and one writer speaking about this attribute of God's wrath. That's what it is. It's one of God's attributes. You can't have a God with all the good attributes, good in our minds, but wrath is an attribute of God. It's part of His justice and righteousness. And in fact, you find in the Psalms that oftentimes the psalmist actually rejoices in God's wrath. Now, if you were persecuted and afflicted, or if someone you love was being violated, would you not rejoice in the wrath of God coming on the person who perpetuated violence and evil upon someone that you loved dearly with all of your heart? Well, sure, then you would. We would actually not only tolerate God's wrath and accept it, we would be glad for it. And why did the psalmist call upon God to bring judgment and to bring wrath upon the enemies of the people of God? Because wrath to them was something good, something wonderful, something appealing. And you find that in the book of Revelation also. Those who are pictured in the visions of Revelation rejoice in the coming of the wrath of God. Not because they're sadistic, but because of the evil that is being perpetuated in the world. And so when we think about wrath, we always have to think of the wrath of man and the wrath of God. For they too are related. The wrath of man and the wrath of God. When you look at the words for wrath, and for example, in the New Testament, you have two main words, orge and thumos. Orge translated wrath, and thumos translated fury or rage or anger or heat. That they relate to Old Testament words, which basically have the same meanings. On the one hand, just wrath. And on the other hand, you have words in Hebrew as well that just speak about fury or anger. But in the Greek language, you have orge, wrath, right? And then you have another word, orgulos, which is applied to us with the translation of quick temper. So if you have a quick temper, for example, maybe someone has told you, you have an awful quick temper. Like, I can hardly get a few words out, and you're all over me. You have a quick temper. Well, you're orgulos. And that word is related to wrath. You're having wrath. And so here you see how wrath of God and wrath of man are related. You remember what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the anger or the wrath of man doesn't work or bring about the righteousness of God. So the wrath of man is a problem, and the wrath of man is another one of the ways in which we see the corruption that we have in our lives. God has wrath. We have wrath. Our wrath, most of the time, is sinful wrath. Remember Psalm 2 pictures a whole of the Gentile people in a state of wrath. The word uproar in Psalm 2 and verse 1 is equal to wrath. Why are the people in an uproar and the Gentiles devising vain things? Well, it's because the Gentiles are angry. They're full of wrath. They don't like what God says. They don't like His word. They want to cast off God. They want to break the chains. They want to break the fetters. They want to be, in their minds, free to do whatever they want. So the wrath of man. And then you have the wrath of God. And the Bible speaks about the wrath of God in such a way that, especially in the book of Revelation, and we've been studying it in our Wednesday night Bible study, so it's just so ever so fresh in our minds, the terribleness of God's wrath. And the book of Revelation is a series of visions, which makes the book of Revelation so very important for us, because the Bible not only gives us doctrine, it also gives us views of people's lives, you know, history and example, and we really like that. And that's a great gift that God would give us the stories of the lives of people and give us doctrine through that means. But He has also given us doctrine through visions. And in the visions of the book of Revelation, you have one primary vision in which in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the scene in heaven is opened up, and the Ancient of Days, the picture of the Father, is sitting on the throne, and you have the 24 elders, which represents the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples, and the 24 elders, and the angels, the four angels, and then you have the book. And everything, all of a sudden, as you read in Revelation 4 and 5, everything focuses on the book. And the book Unlike this book here, which you can open and read, there's nothing clamping it, right? There's no seal on it or anything. But the book in Revelation is closed. It has seven seals. And in that scene, the angelic hosts around the throne are all looking at the book and looking at the seals, and they know the time has come, the time is right. But the question is, who is worthy to open the book? And the Lamb comes forward, and they praise the Lamb. The Lamb alone is worthy to open the book. And so the book of Revelation is all about this book, which it's kind of hard to see. It's a book of judgment, right? The book of judgment, the Lamb begins to open the book. He opens seven seals. When he opens the seventh seal, you have seven trumpets. And when the trumpets are sounded, you have seven bowls of what? Bowls of what? Bowls of blessing? Bowls of precious moments and goodness? No, bowls of wrath. In fact, they're called in Revelation golden bowls of wrath. Now you think if you have just wrath, you would take your cruddiest bowls. You know, and the picture would be of these old ancient bowls. Thousands of years old, cruddy, dirty. No, these are golden bowls of wrath, signifying the purity of this wrath. This is not capricious, arbitrary kind of wrath. The kind we think that God has. No, it's golden bowls of wrath. You see other images like Revelation 14, the great winepress of the wrath of God in a world where wine is such a treasured commodity and people love their wine. They love to do their fancy wine tasting. And if you drink wine, and I'm not condemning all wine drinking. I don't drink wine, but if you have the liberty to do that, if you like. But just think about our culture. Think about our world, how people love their wine. Now, if you're a wine taster, and if you know all the vintage wines, well, you're up there. Well, you know what God says about wine? Well, He has a wine press, and it's the wine press of the wrath of God. And so the Bible speaks about the wrath of God: trumpets, seals, trumpets, bowls, and with the seven bowls of wrath also come the seven woes. So it gets deeper into the dread of God's wrath as you go through the book of Revelation. And then you have this expression in Revelation 19 and 15, which speaks about Jesus, and you don't need to turn there, but listen, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he with it may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he, Jesus, treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." Now there, in Revelation 19, 15, you have a piling up of words. You have the two words together. One of those rare instances in the New Testament where you have both words together. Thumos, rage, and orges, wrath. The rage of God's wrath. And that's why they've translated it the fierce wrath of God. So the wrath of God is fierce. No wonder the writer of the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the people in the world in which we live, people that we rub shoulders with, people that we may have opportunity to talk about, well, they wouldn't think that talking about the wrath of God is a pleasant subject for you to be talking to them about, but actually it's the best thing that we could talk to people about, because it's fierce. So, those are the thoughts about wrath. More quickly now, we'll look at the wrath that is. There's already wrath in the world. You saw that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. There's already wrath in the world. Paul said about these Gentiles, Paul said about these Jews, the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Turn to Psalm 7 and verse 11. Here's something you may think little about, or maybe you've never thought about. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. I just stop to think for a minute about God, the kind of being He is. You try to warm up to Him and you try to commune with Him, right? That's what we want to do. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is God like? Who is this God that I want to come close to and commune with? What is He like? Well, there are so many things about God that I need to know. But one of the things that I see here is that he's a God who has indignation every day. And it doesn't say that God has indignation after he takes stock of things like the state of the unit, state of the world, that in the Trinity he takes a state of the world status of things maybe every year, maybe every 5 years. Because with God, you know, time moves so quickly. So maybe every 5 years, maybe every 10 years, you know, God just looks down and sees how everything's going, and he just gets angry because he doesn't like what he sees down here. No, it says every day. Every day. And the people of the Old Testament, as I said, for example, Psalm 79:6, they asked the Lord, they said to the Lord, "Lord, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you." Have you ever prayed? I know you haven't now, but have you ever prayed, "Lord, pour out your wrath on the United States of America"? You think, I could never do that. I couldn't do it. I'm not ready to pray that prayer. I don't want God to pour out his wrath in this country. It's not yet anyway. Maybe after I'm done, my grandchildren are all grown and can handle that kind of... I don't want God to bring his wrath in this country, and neither do you. And so you know, you haven't prayed that prayer, and neither have I. I'll confess it. But the psalmist prayed it. "Lord, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name." And naturally, these writers, these psalmists knew that their nation wasn't in a very good state either. They knew the prophecies of the earlier writings through Moses, that when God's people forsook him, that he would bring his judgment upon them as well. And so you have this great catalog of lists of nations upon which God has brought judgment, starting in Genesis, Sodom, then Egypt, then Canaan through Joshua, then Philistia, then Tyre, then Edom, then Babylon, and Assyria, and Greece, and Rome, and even, lo and behold, Israel. God brought his wrath upon all of them. And what is that? What does that mean? Well, it means that there is a judgment taking place before Judgment Day. It means that there are judgments before Judgment Day, and that the judgments before Judgment Day are judgments in relation to Judgment Day. So, for example, in Peter, you find the Apostle Peter speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to people in this generation. Or Jesus speaking about the end of the world in comparison to the days of Moses, the day of Noah. When he said, "The coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah." He says, just like it was in the days of Noah, where people were eating and drinking, and then all of a sudden the flood came. And they were lost, they were drowned, and there was no room for them when it was too late for them. They were knocking on the door of the ark, and it was too late for them. They couldn't go in. The day of grace had passed. So the judgments that are happening today are in relation to the judgment day. And judgments come upon nations, upon peoples, upon groups of peoples, upon people with particular sins, and upon individual persons. Now the problem is that we only have an inspired commentary in the Bible on some of God's historical judgments. So that if we say, for example, that God is bringing judgment on a certain community of people in our day because of their lifestyle and inflicting them with a certain disease like AIDS, are we within the realm of the Bible to say something like that? Well, yes and no. No, because we don't have an inspired word from God that is true. But yes, because we know that God is very angry. He's angry with sinners. And especially when sinners get together in mass, in large groups, and work together and covenant together to push their agenda, those people are on especially dangerous ground. When they join in mass, they come under the umbrella of what you find in Psalm 2, the nations raging, or you can legitimately say groups of people with special agendas raging. You can see why God would bring a certain judgment upon them. Now, we have no inspired word from God that is so, but we can see that this is the way God relates to the world that he has created, that he is a God of wrath, that wrath is not just laid up for the future, that God has already inflicted many judgments in history that are described in the Word of God, which we know are his judgments upon specific nations and peoples and groups and persons. So therefore, we can conclude that God is still doing that. God hasn't, when the canon of the Bible was completed, God didn't stop judging nations. He didn't stop judging people groups. He didn't stop judging persons. He didn't change in that regard. He just stopped giving new revelation. So that's the wrath that is. You remember the force of this in two places. First, the Lord Jesus, John 3 and verse 36, where Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So that's one thing to keep in mind. There's present wrath. The wrath of God abides on him. And the other one is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is already pouring out wrath. And you see, again, specific sins, even the ones that I've just spoken of earlier, just a few minutes ago, are listed in Romans chapter 1, proving that God's wrath is already being poured out upon all those different categories of sin. And finally, as we close now, the third point of this message, we had wrath. Secondly, wrath that is. Thirdly, wrath to come is the special focus. The special focus of the Bible is on the wrath to come, because the Scripture speaks about the coming of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. There are many lines of scriptural proof for that point. One, of course, would be the book of Revelation itself, whose primary message appears to be that when Christ comes, it is to bring wrath, because of the way the book is structured. Christ comes to bring wrath. But the connection is found back to the gospel preaching. Remember John the Baptist, who said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you, Pharisees, to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to be baptized by John. To them, it was just another great opportunity to show their colors. Well, here we are. You see, we're the obedient ones, and we're just doing, this is God's messenger, His new messenger. We're here. We're here to do what the new messenger is telling us to do. We'll do whatever the new messenger from God says. We've been waiting 400 years for this new messenger, and he's an interesting character. We were out there, and they were out there being baptized, and John immediately knew that there was something wrong. And so he, knowing their hearts, knowing their ways, knowing their ritual tendencies and so on, he says to you, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, you didn't really come here because you know that God's wrath is upon you, and you came here to do nice with God. And then it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Verse 7, "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord." Now stop right there for a second and take your eye off the page. What would you expect the Scripture to say after that? You know, you would expect that the very next word would be, you know, something like, there's a great reception planned here. God is going to come and unite all His people, and He's going to just pour out all His blessings upon them. You really would not expect what you find in verse 9. If the sea is supposed to roar, and the river is supposed to clap its hands, and the mountains are to sing together for joy, you would think something really good is going to happen. But instead it says, "Do this before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So actually, the creation is called upon to rejoice, because now it would appear the creation is finally going to be vindicated. And the world that has been destroyed by sinners for all these millennia is now going to be, yes, judged. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this world. And go back to the previous psalm. And notice, for these psalms all go together. They're part of that little group of psalms called the Psalms of the Heavenly King. But you have the context in verse 1 of the previous Psalm 97. "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad." Same kind of language, you see. Why? "Clouds and thick darkness surround Him." So, I wouldn't expect the Scripture to say that. Clouds and thick darkness, this sounds awful gloomy. And that's what it is. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him, burning up His adversaries round about. Lightnings lighting up the world. Mountains melting like wax at the presence of the Lord, verse 5. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He's coming to judge the world. He's coming to judge the world. And we should be glad about that. Because it's not right that the world lives in sin. We need to start thinking of God's judgment in that way. His judgments are right. It's right for God to send judgment. We don't ask God to send judgment upon our loved ones naturally. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We don't ask God to bring judgment upon our loved ones because we want to see them saved. We want to see them come out of their sinful lifestyles. And we know that God is slow to anger. We're thankful for that. That's another whole side of this picture. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But we're not here to emphasize that part today. We're just here to talk about His wrath. But we don't pray those things for our loved ones, but we really sincerely hope and pray that God will hold back His wrath so that they will believe. And we try to live a serious Christian life with a serious witness so that we can keep the gospel before them so that they won't experience God's wrath. And then you see in this text then, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, where we started, that God has not appointed us for wrath, so we are delivered from wrath. 2 points under the wrath to come are, first, that we are delivered from wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but some are delivered to wrath. Those are the two simple points. Delivered from wrath, delivered to wrath. We are delivered from wrath, Paul says in verse 9. God is not appointed. The word appointed means destined. Your version may say destined. It's the word to set, to put in place, to set up, make firm. We are not destined, set up for wrath. We're not for that destiny, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're delivered from wrath. Just like Paul says in Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's the gospel message. Delivered from wrath. Sadly, those who are not covered by His blood will be delivered to wrath. They are destined for it, and they are coming closely to it. It's an interesting thing how it seems to be something that we're at the train station. We're on the platform there. You have, most of the trains stop to pick up people, but you have a few that come every week that are going like 80 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour. And sometimes you have to stand back and you have to hold on because the force is a little scary. And whenever we're together, we always look at each other and remind ourselves about the wrath of God. It's kind of like that. It's kind of fierce. There's a force to it in the Bible. It's something you want to avert. It's something you want to turn from, the wrath of God. We shield ourselves, the unconverted, they shield themselves, they pillow themselves, they think that God is just so loving that He's just going to accept us the way we are. They come up with all kinds of schemes trying to think that God would never do anything bad to them. He would never hold them accountable. He would never judge them, of course. But we know that the wrath of God is going to come upon them like a train like that, of fierce and powerful. And so the writer of Hebrews warned, it's a fearful thing to fall to the living God. If you're not a believer here today, I'm here to tell you two things. One, you're destined for wrath. It's a dreadful doom that faces you. And there's no way to soft pedal it. There's no way to pillow it. It's just horrible. And you're destined for it unless you know Jesus Christ on His terms. Don't play games with Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of all the earth. Don't say you believe in Him on your terms. Don't say I believe on Him in my own way. Don't discount what you see in the people around you who are walking circumspectly with the Lord and say things like, well, I don't believe in Christ like they do. I believe in Him. That's dangerous kind of talk. He's the Lord of all the earth. And the Lord is coming to judge the earth, and you may be part of His judgment unless you completely bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Put aside your own thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion, and He will have abundantly pardoned. But the condition is that you have no argument with God, that you don't tell God what you think. Let all the earth be in silence. Let every mouth be stopped, Paul says in the first part of Romans. Let every mouth be stopped. Don't tell God what you think. Be all ears and say, Lord, I don't want to face your wrath. I want to go to heaven. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Come to Him. He will deliver you from wrath, the wrath that is to come. Now, I can't help but just take a moment to say, you know, what does all this have to do with Christians? Because, real quickly, one of the problems with us as Christians is that we think that because God doesn't have this wrath toward us, that we just don't have anything to think about. But that is so far from the truth. Because, you see, something related to God's wrath are things like grieving God's Spirit. It's a very similar thing. It's all part of that same attribute in God. God is righteous. He is just. He is holy. He is exacting. And so even though I am not going to face the wrath of God, and that fierce train of His wrath is not going to slay me, I should every day be concerned about my relationship to God. You know, peace is not the absence of war. That would not be an accurate definition. It doesn't go far enough. It's misleading. It twists the idea around to say peace is the absence of war. Peace is the presence of wholeness and blessedness. And when it comes to our relationship to God, salvation is the absence of wrath, but it is also the presence of an intense desire not to do anything anymore that brings God's wrath or displeasure even upon me as a Christian. So you see the tension here? I know there is no condemnation to me because I'm in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, I need to ask myself every day, is God pleased with me? Is God pleased with what I'm doing right now, specifically? Whatever you may be doing at any time of the day, you may be alone. No one may be watching you. And you're doing something that in your conscience you know is wrong, you know it's sinful, you know it's corrupting, you know it's shameful, you know it's not pleasing, but you're doing it anyway. And you're saying, well, I'm weak, and I'm having trouble overcoming this besetting sin. It's what you do then that really matters. That tells whether you really, really fear the wrath and anger of God. And you're not the kind of Christian who's going to say, well, you know, shield himself and pillow himself with grace, as many Christians do. They pillow themselves in the wrong way with thoughts about the grace of God and never want to think about whether they're pleasing to God and saving themselves. Well, I'm perfectly acceptable in Jesus Christ. That's certainly true. But that's only half the story. So, for Christians, while we do not fear the wrath of God, and while we know we're not destined for the wrath of God, well, if we love God, especially for delivering us from this destiny, shouldn't we want to please Him in everything that we do? Father, I'll leave the question with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for delivering us from the wrath to come. Thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus experienced your wrath so that we could be and are delivered from it. So, Lord, please save the lost. Please, Lord, send us out. Send us forth. Lord, open our mouths. Help us to be more bold. Lord, help us to reach those who are destined for this wrath. Help us to just have more compassion, Lord, and prayer. And just do more, Lord, that we can, wherever we are, to speak to those with whom we come in contact, O Lord. And we pray that you would save our family members, Lord, whom we love. I'm sure that each of us, Lord, has at least one, probably many more, family members who are outside of Christ. Lord, you know our hearts just long for their salvation. You know how we pray for them every day, Lord. And we look to you, we wait for you to save them, Lord, so that they can be in the company of the elect, that they can be in the safety of the arms of a loving, forgiving Father who receives the prodigal son, Lord, to him. So, Lord, please use us to that end. And please convert many, many people, Lord, through the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.